Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. For the past many weeks, we've been looking at this most important central section of Mark's Gospel. You remember that everything aims at Peter's God-enabled confession in chapter 8, verse 29. Everything before Peter's confession leads up to it, and everything following that confession flows from it as Jesus moves closer to his sacrificial death on the cross. It's in this central section that Jesus teaches his men the key elements of the gospel that they will need to understand to be able to take it to the rest of the world after he returns to the right hand of the Father in heaven. What's so important to remember here is that what Jesus says contradicts the centuries-old unbiblical expectations of the Jews. This is why the 12 disciples, the followers of Jesus, the entire Jewish nation cannot understand the need for Messiah to die. It's here, as I said, that Jesus gives the 12 the key elements of the gospel. Peter rightly identifies Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God. He explains that Jesus explains that he must suffer, die, be buried, and then 3 days later rise from the dead. Jesus explains the cost of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. You must be enabled to deny self, be willing to suffer and die for Christ, and be willing to submissively obey the word of God. Jesus explains that there's only one way to God and to get into the kingdom of God, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus then confirms that the kingdom of God is at hand, as John the Baptizer preached, by putting on display the majestic glory of the coming kingdom to Peter, James, and John in his transfiguration. The presence and the acceptance of Moses and Elijah in their discussion with Jesus affirms the need for Jesus to die and enables the three to reluctantly accept his death and his involvement in the coming kingdom. They just do not yet understand when he will usher it in. That's not the only detail they don't understand. There will be several things over the next several months that they need to learn more about. But he asks them at this point not to say anything about who he is or what he's going to do, lest they confuse the people. And so with the basic details of the gospel outlined for the 12, Mark has explained to him by his mentor Peter, now begins to describe the final few months of Jesus before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. Now, I typically read the text that we're going to study to you, but because it's such a long narrative passage of Scripture, we'll just let it unfold for us as we make our way through the text this morning. What Mark is going to do as we move toward the cross is record for us a series of important lessons Jesus taught his men to prepare them for the time that he'd return to the Father. Jesus will cover such topics as humility, handling offenses, the seriousness of sin, marriage and divorce, the place of children in the kingdom, earthly riches, true wealth, sacrificial service, and then a final lesson on faith. Interspersed with these important lessons will be lessons on the topic of faith. And the first of these lessons on faith is recorded for us in our text for this morning. Now think about this. Up until Jesus dies on the cross, the disciples have lived and walked by sight exclusively. They believed what they saw. When they didn't see, they didn't believe. That's why they missed the fact that the one who has demonstrated unmistakable power and authority over nature and sickness and disease and demons and death, he just might be able to provide enough food for the 25,000 hungry people. Unless they watched Jesus perform the miracle, they didn't have the faith to believe that he could perform the miracle. But once Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, they would have to live by faith and not sight, and so Jesus must focus on this key element of their relationship with him. And so Jesus is going to teach them about faith, true faith, in several specific lessons over the next couple of months. These are crucial lessons for the 12, and they will serve to be crucial lessons for us as well, as we can have a tendency, as you well know, to struggle in the faith department. Sins like worry, discouragement, doubt, more often than not, prevent us from trusting our Heavenly Father as we should. Ironically, we all believe that Jesus will get us safely into heaven when we die, but we often fail to trust him in the little details of life as we should. Now, for us, we have no excuse. As we have the completed canon of Scripture, we have the inspired, the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God that explains biblical faith to us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us to believe as we should. The Word gives us examples of great men and women of faith. The Word tells us how to increase our faith in our Heavenly Father. The 12 had none of that. Bottom line, the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ is a life that is totally dependent on faith. We're to trust God, whom we have not seen. We're to trust in Christ, whom we have not seen. We're to trust in the Holy Spirit, who we have not seen. We're to believe in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection we have not seen. We're to trust our sins have been paid for through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross we can't see. We're to trust that when we die, we'll wake up in eternity in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've seen none of that. The Word of God tells us that we are saved by faith, sanctified by faith, and we're to have the hope of glory by faith. Unless you think that is impossible, remember, if you will, that true faith is what? A gift of God, right? Paul explained Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What? The grace, the salvation, the faith, all the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. MacArthur writes, the Christian life is a life of faith. Believers, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. The Apostle Paul told the Galatians, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Galatians 2:20. Faith, Hebrews 11:1, the author there tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him, him being God. Jesus said to Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Peter reminded his readers, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. That tells us that Peter would eventually learn the lesson of great faith well. The fact that Jesus chided the disciples so often about their lack of faith tells us that they were slow to learn the lesson. The repeated lessons on the way to the cross is the evidence that this was a hard lesson to learn. The fact that we have a tendency not to trust as we should tells you just how important this lesson is. And so from the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, the four, Jesus, Peter, James and John return down the mountain to the reality of life for this all-important lesson. And do not miss the massive contrasts between the glorious encounter on the mountain and the sadness in the valley below. Those contrasts serve to help highlight the importance of this lesson. Here's our outline. Following the setting or the scenario, there are five key elements in this very important lesson on the nature of true faith. First, we have the scenario, then deficient faith, then the power of faith, then dependent faith, number five, the power of God, and then defective faith. We'll take those one at a time. And as you're going to see as we work our way through this, man's response in this passage is interspersed with Jesus' teaching. It's man's response that should convict us, because often our response is no different, and God's response that should encourage us if only we would do what He says. Matthew's Gospel gives us a parallel passage, Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20. Luke's Gospel gives us the other parallel account in Luke 9, 37 through 45. But it's Mark's account that is the most detailed, no doubt, because this was a lesson that Peter needed to hear. He would not fully demonstrate the faith Jesus is talking about here until later, but there's no question that he would eventually learn it well. He'd learn the all-important lesson of walking by faith and not by sight. So first, let's look at the scenario. The scenario. And as we're going to see, the miracle itself is not the main point of the narrative here. It simply sets the scene for the lesson on faith. The unbelief of the disciples, which prevented them from healing the boy, delivering the boy, that's the main point. No doubt Peter's shame in being among the faithless caused him to give Mark more details than any of the other disciples, or more than any of the other Gospels. Now again, I said this, don't miss the dramatic change of scenery and situation here. Just the day before, the three with Jesus had been up above, partaking of the heavenly vision, witnesses of the glory of Christ, looking at all at the awe at the visitors from centuries past, and listening to the voice that spoke out of the cloud. Now they come down from the mountain into a world under Satan's control, as allowed by God, a world that hated and mocked any true follower of Jesus Christ. What's obvious at first glance here is that the nine are in over their heads. Look at verse 14. When they, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, came back to the disciples. Now Luke tells us that this is the next day after the transfiguration. You'll remember that Jesus took only his inner circle of Peter, James, and John, the leaders of the disciples, with him to go up Mount Hermon for his special meeting with Moses and Elijah and to display kingdom glory to his three disciples. The other nine remained in the valley, ministering in his name as they had done many times before. Arriving back in the valley, the four see a large crowd surrounding the nine. In the center of the crowd are some scribes arguing with them. Apparently, so interested is the crowd in listening to the scribes confront the disciples that they don't initially see Jesus and the three coming back down the mountain. Verse 14, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. The Greek tells us that the scribes most likely are just there. They're not a formal delegation sent from Jerusalem. Nevertheless, as always, they are there to taunt and shame the disciples in front of the crowd. No doubt, the topic of their ridicule is their failure. The failure of the nine to deliver the demon-possessed boy. No doubt this is extremely humbling for the nine. the disciples were defending themselves against these religious scholars as best they could. Witnessing all of this is the large crowd, Mark tells us. That large crowd that was always present when Jesus was ministering. Verse 15, immediately, there's Mark's favorite word, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, that's Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. The large crowd watching the scribes argue with the disciples instantly turn when they see Jesus moving toward them and they run to greet him. Mark alone from Peter tells us that the crowd was amazed. It's a strong word in the Greek. It's a compound word describing the total surprise of seeing Jesus. They're literally shocked with joy to see him. And in the Greek, the amazement is so intense as to be exhausting. Up until the crucifixion, the crowds followed Jesus. And they were always so excited to see him due to the innumerable miracles that he performed. Perhaps that would happen again, they thought. Notice that they greet him with a greeting that's assumed to be the official Jewish greeting of peace to you. The point is, they were so completely thrilled to see Jesus that they run to welcome him to the situation. And you can just hear Peter describing the scene for Mark. Apparently the scribes and the disciples run toward Jesus as well. With the crowd now gathered around him, Jesus asks the scribes a question, verse 16. He asked them, "What are you discussing with them? What are you arguing with my men about?" The word translated discussing, that's a nice translation. The word is typically used to speak of arguments or debates with the Jewish religious leaders. In other words, Jesus instantly comes to the defense of his men. No doubt Jesus is not happy with the scribes for taking advantage of his men when in reality their argument should have been with him. Jesus, using his omniscience, knows the evil motives of their hearts. And so their arguing and ridicule ends in silence with the master now in their presence. Verse 17 tells us they had no answer for the Lord, but neither do the disciples. But then out of the crowd comes a voice, verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit." The parallel texts highlight the desperation of this father. Matthew 17:14 tells us that the man dropped to his knees before Jesus, demonstrating humility. Matthew 17:15 tells us that he referred to Jesus as Lord or Master. Luke 9:38 tells us that the demon-possessed boy was his only son. Now, you will remember that the presence of the Son of God on earth resulted in the most numerous displays of demonic activity in the history of the world. You find very few occurrences in the Old Testament. You find very few occurrences following the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But while he was on earth, there's numerous displays of demonic activity. And you will remember that the agents of Satan typically disguise themselves as angels of light, but the deity of Jesus Christ, by default, just naturally exposed their presence and their demonic activities. In this case, the Father explains to Jesus the reason that he's there in front of the disciples with his demon-possessed son. This demon affected the boy in such a way that he exhibited symptoms resembling the grand mal seizures associated with a severe form of epilepsy. Listen to the Father's words from Luke 9:39. He says, "A spirit seizes him." Remember, that always means a demon. "A demon seizes him and he suddenly screams. And it, the demon, throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. The word for maul in the Greek means to crush or to shatter or to break in pieces, describing the violence of the demon's assaults on the boy when the demon would leave the boy. What does Mark report as the symptoms of this demon possessing this young man? Verse 17, it makes him mute. This demon made this poor boy unable to speak, unable to say a word to his parents, unable to express his unbearable suffering. Verse 18, and whenever the demon seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. Some interesting words there. The word seize speaks of taking possession of something. The word, the root word, lambano, to take, from kata lambano, that's a preposition on the front of that Greek, we get our English word catalepsy. Catalepsy means to seize hold of someone or something so as to make it one's own. This is a total possession of this boy. The demon would literally take the boy, slam him to the ground, put him into convulsions, and according to Matthew, the boy would fall into the fire or into the water. He'd foam at the mouth like a rabid dog. He'd grind his teeth and then stiffen out like a dead man on the ground. This is a picture of total dehydration and exhaustion. All were the result of what this demon was doing to this boy. Thinking Jesus would be present, the man brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus. But without Jesus there, the man did the next best thing. He asked the 9 disciples of Jesus to deliver his only son from the demon. This is our second point, deficient faith. Verse 18, I told your disciples to cast the demon out, and they could not do it. They didn't have the required power to deliver my son. This man's assumption is that if these men were truly disciples of Jesus Christ, they should have had the power and authority of their master. When a disciple is fully trained, he'll be like his master. Apparently, the man had heard of the disciples ministering in Christ's name and casting out demons before. And you'll remember, sure enough, Jesus had earlier sent the 12 out to minister in his name. He had given them the ability to heal the sick and deliver the demon-possessed. And Mark does report back in chapter 5, verse 12, that on that occasion, they cast out many demons. And so it would appear that the 9 should have been able to deliver the boy, but after repeated attempts, they could not. The reason Jesus will explain later in the narrative. The failure of the 9 had to absolutely shock them. They were shocked. And it fueled the desperation of the father in explaining the situation to Jesus. Look at verse 19. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Two questions born of disappointment, really two statements of admonishment, and one command, and it's all aimed at the 9. Do not miss that beginning article, O unbelieving generation. That article, O, it conveys the profound heartbreak, I should say, and disappointment of Jesus. He's heartbroken over this. Oh, unbelieving generation. It's interesting, it's rarely used, which only highlights Christ's bitter disappointment in His men. The picture Jesus paints here speaks of His weariness. Literally in the text, the Greek text, it speaks of literally His weariness in propping His men up long after they should have been able to minister on their own in the power of the Lord. He literally calls them a faithless people, without faith. They'd been given the power and the authority, but they were lacking faith. Luke 9:41 tells us that Jesus also described them as a perverted generation, meaning that they had been shown the example and been given the power and the authority of ministering in Christ's name, but they had perverted that, as we'll see in a moment. The point here is clear. By now they should have known better and they should have done better. Of course, this is not the first time Jesus had admonished the disciples for their lack of faith and hardness of heart. We see it in chapter 4. We see it in chapter 6. We see it in chapter 8. Sadly, this would be the description of the disciples until the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And while we know that Jesus was perfectly patient, you can hear Peter's voice in recounting the painful words of Jesus. Do not forget the immediate context of Jesus being on the mountain in His glory the day before and now being back in the valley with those He loved the most, lacking the faith to minister as He had enabled them to minister. The contrast is shocking. From His painful admonishment, which was so justified, Jesus quickly commands that the boy be brought to Him. His disappointment is immediately followed by prompt action. Verse 19, bring him to me. Literally, it's be bringing him to me. This is both a command and a promise. Jesus will now act where His men had failed to act. The grammar here tells us that Jesus tells all of them, all of you, bring the boy to me. This brings us to our third point, the power of faith, verse 20. They brought the boy to Him. When He saw him, immediately, the Spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Check the pronouns there. They, the crowd, brought the boy to Him, that's Jesus. When he, the demon, saw him, that's Jesus, immediately the Spirit, that's the demon, threw the boy, that's the him, into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, the boy began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. They bring the boy to Jesus. The Greek here implies that they needed help to get the boy to Jesus. When the demon sees Jesus, in rage, he attacks the boy one last time, knowing that he is about to be banished. He causes the boy to convulse violently, falling to the ground. He literally rolls the boy on the ground in convulsions. And it's imperfect tense telling us that it went on for a period of time, continuous action as the boy continues to foam at the mouth. Verse 21. And he, Jesus, asks his father, how long has this been happening to him? Now that seems a bit uncaring. Jesus is watching this boy suffer again while asking the Father some questions. But remember, in just a moment, Jesus will deliver the boy to perfect health as if he had never been possessed by a demon in the first place. And so Jesus asked questions of the Father like a modern doctor would, not for the purpose of diagnosis, but rather for the benefit of the crowd, to highlight the tragedy of the demon possession and the majesty of what he was about to do. The Father answers, verse 21, and he said, from childhood, literally from the time he was a little boy. What Jesus wants here is for everyone to understand that no one has ever been able to help this little boy. Do not miss the fact that the demon possession was not due to any sin on the part of either the Father or the Son, but rather for the glory of God that was about to be put on display for all to see. Verse 22. It, the demon, has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Notice, if you will, that it is not the boy who fell into the fire and the water by accident, but rather the demon who threw the boy into the fire and the water for the purpose of trying to destroy him. Guess what that means? To kill him. But no demon could do what God had not permitted, and so the demon was always unsuccessful in killing the boy. Verse 22. The Father says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Literally, if you have the power to do anything to help us now, take pity on us. Now, obviously, the Father's faith had been shaken by the failure of the nine. And now also, it's lessened by the severity of the case as displayed in the presence of Jesus. Notice also the great love of the Father for His Son in that pronoun, us. If you can do anything, take pity on what? Us. The Father identifies Himself with the misery of the Son. Together, they had suffered greatly for many years. The Father being unable to do anything to help His Son. Now, notice the Father's words here. And then check Jesus' correction. The key to understanding the Father's words is found in that word help. Bontheo. It literally means, it's the Greek word, it literally means to run to the aid of one who cries out for help. The Father's faith was weak and it was incomplete, but he did understand that Jesus was willing to deliver his Son. He was just not certain that Jesus had the power to help him. He's desperate, but uncertain. Which is why he says, if you can. Well, Jesus jumps on the man's uncertainty. Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you can. In other words, what are you talking about? Have you missed 2+ years of daily miracles? Understand, this is not a question. This is a statement of surprise. Are you really unsure about my ability? When the Father left home to bring His Son to Jesus' disciples, first Jesus, but He wasn't there, then His disciples, He apparently believed that the boy would be healed. Now he's not so sure, as evidenced by his words, if you can do anything. Your men failed. They're your trained disciples. Will you fail as well? Verse 23, All things are possible to him who believes. This is the lesson Jesus used the situation to teach. He had taught the disciples about the importance of faith before. He would teach them again several times before his death. And do not miss the fact that his words are aimed at the unbelieving crowd, at the Father struggling to believe, and as well to the disciples whose faith was still so very weak. The point is, one who has biblical faith will never set limits on the power of God. But such faith will always submit to the will of God in making its requests. In other words, faith-prompted prayer always asks in harmony with the will of God. This is what I ask. Should it be your will? We don't like to pray that way, do we? Because he may not do what we'd like for him to do. So we're fearful of praying that way. The issue, Jesus says, is not, is he able? But rather, does the Father believe that Jesus is able? By the way, listen carefully. To take this verse out of context and use it as a proof text excuse for making foolish prayer requests is to miss the point of the passage altogether. Frankly, it's to pervert the Word of God for your own purposes. That's the point of John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That phrase, in my name, is the key to understanding that verse. In my name literally means consistent with my character, my perfect, holy character. Consistent with God's perfect will. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And the reason for that is that when you delight in the Lord, your desires will be his desires, and he will give you your desires because they're his desires. It is not biblically possible to take this text as a blanket universal promise that whatever we believe can happen will happen. It's folly. That leads us to our fourth point, dependent faith. Do you think Job prayed? You ever think about that? You think Job prayed? That he'd get a break? Did God answer him? Yeah. He didn't want him to get a break. Did Paul pray that God may take that thorn in the flesh away? Yes. Three times. Did God? No. Why? It wasn't God's will that that thorn be taken away. God always answers. The answer may not be what we want it to be, which only displays our lack of faith in trusting God for what's best. Well, that leads us to our fourth point, dependent faith. The Father immediately recognized the demand that the words of Jesus made on him, and so he cries out. He cries out. Immediately, the boy's father cried out. The term cried out indicates that he responded with deep emotion as he sought to rise to the demand for faith made on him. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help. Help my unbelief. No more honest words were ever spoken. He acknowledges that his faith, however small, but he also acknowledges his doubt. Help my unbelief, imperfect tense, meaning continue moment by moment and day by day to come to my aid so that I may overcome my unbelief. That's a request we should all be quick to acknowledge. Just as he pleaded in desperation for Jesus to deliver his son from the demon, so also does he ask Jesus to strengthen his faith. Thankfully, the will and actions of God are not dependent on the strength of our faith. Commentator Hebert writes, "A faith which declares itself openly and at the same time recognizes its weaknesses and pleads for help is a growing faith. It's a humble faith." Both are the frequent experience of disciples of all time. The father realized that in order to secure help for his son, he must have help himself. Fifth, the power of God, verse 25. When Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." By now, the rest of the multitude had gathered around Jesus, the nine, the scribes, the boy, and his father. Only Mark from Peter gives us the words of Jesus here. The fact that the demon had caused the boy to be deaf as well is now revealed by Jesus. In the power of God incarnate, Jesus commands the demon to leave and do not ever return. Verse 26, after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." After crying out, the demon, shrieking, throwing him, the boy, into terrible convulsions, the demon came out. The boy became so much like a corpse, not a corpse, so much like a corpse, that most of them said, "He's dead." Well, the boy wasn't dead, but because he looked like he was dead, caused the crowd to assume that he was dead due to this one final demonic attack. Verse 27, but, he looks dead, but contrastive, Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and the boy got up. With great compassion and tenderness, Jesus helps the boy up, at which point it's as if the boy had never been possessed in the first place. And Luke tells us that Jesus then returned the boy to his earthly father. Deficient faith, the power of faith, dependent faith, the power of God. Sixth, defective faith. Verse 28, when he came into the house, he is Jesus, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive the demon out? Sometime after this event, Jesus and the 12 come into a house, most likely in Caesarea Philippi, where they often stayed, as has happened three other times with one more to come. This is interesting. This private time of debriefing in a home provides the follow-up with Jesus to conclude the necessary instruction needed by the disciples. That's the case here. It's in the house that Jesus emphasizes the theological point of the incident. In this instance, the final conversation relates to the central theme of the passage, and here it has to do with the importance of prayer. The nine, duly embarrassed and ashamed, have a question for Jesus that's been on their mind since they all tried to deliver the boy from the demon. They remembered well that they'd cast out demons before, but now with their miserable failure, they could not begin to understand what had gone wrong this time. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Last time, out of fear, they depended on God for the ability to cast out demons, and God used them for His glory and His honor. This time, the clear implication is that they trusted more in themselves as the privileged disciples of Christ than they trusted in God alone. The phrase, "this kind," simply tells us that this is a more hardened type of demon. Jesus taught in other places that there are differences between the demons, Matthew 12:45, and here indicated that this kind was especially difficult to expel. Matthew tells us, Matthew 17:20, that their failure was their defective faith, in that they were relying more on their limited laurels than on their heavenly Father. The very essence and foundation of prayer is total dependence on God. That's the theme of the entire passage. It's that humble, all-dependent prayer that moves the hands of God. If we were to be honest, we would confess that more often than not, we pray that God would do what we would like for Him to do. We don't pray, as we've been instructed, that His will might be done, because we don't like what that could potentially mean. That's not faith. That's defective faith. Their failure was not because they did not try. Oh, they tried. You can know they did their very best. No doubt they all tried several times without success, which is why the scribes ridiculed them so severely. Their problem was defective belief. They believed in the process. They believed God gave them a formula. They believed in themselves, failing to understand that it was God who enabled them to be successful in the first place. They gave themselves far too much credit. They were resting on their laurels, not resting their faith in Him alone. They were trusting in themselves. Hey, we can do this. We did it before. That was their failure, and that's the lesson here. This was an important lesson for Peter, for the 9, for the 12, for all true disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to depend on God by going to Him in prayer for His power and strength to be on display, not ours. We are to pray so that His will be revealed, not that He might accept our will. Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." James 5:16, "The effective prayer," what's that tell us? That there's a lot of defective prayer. "The effective prayer of a righteous man," there it is again, "a righteous man can accomplish much." 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous," there it is again, "and His ears attend to their prayer." Here's the point. The 9 were not righteous. They had not denied self. Therefore, they did not remember to pray. Jesus says, don't Don't do that. Pray first, trusting God to do what He deems is best. That's faith. I would give anything if you would do what I'm asking you to do. If you don't add in there, but not as I will, but as the Father wills, that's not biblical faith. That's not biblical faith. Pray first, trusting God to do what He deems is best. Keep on praying and leave the results in His perfect sovereign hands. And then praise Him for answering your prayer regardless of whether it meets your expectations or not. One very accurate test of our relationship with Jesus Christ is our prayer life, whereby we put on display our trust in God. The nine had great faith. It was misplaced. At a minimum, were to have the faith of a mustard seed, the tiniest seed known to Israel. And when we do, we will see the omnipotent hand of God on display. What a key passage of Scripture for us to understand. Father, thank You for our time in the text this morning. So important is this lesson for us. We confess most often we do not pray that Your will would be done. We pray that our will would be done. And we may pray that fervently, but that's not how we've been taught by You to pray. We're to pray that Your will be done. And if it doesn't turn out the way we would hope, well, that's Your will. And it's perfect. And we may not understand that until heaven, but in heaven we'll trust You perfectly. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, Father, prompt our hearts to trust You as we should, to demonstrate true biblical faith in our prayer life, in our words, and in our actions. This is our prayer. As we close this time together this morning, all this we pray in Your name, knowing that it's consistent with Your perfect holy will. Amen.